Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Where you were making observations and going back in the Old Testament, reading and trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. And several of you turned in applications to be the two witnesses. So the only one I know will probably get accepted is Buzz. But I've asked Mike to read verses 1 through 14, or 13 tonight, just so you can hear it all in context, even though we're not going to deal with all of that.
Is that chapter 14?
Chapter 11. Of Revelation, verses 1 through 13.
And this is the word of God. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power of the water to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Well, we're in this chapter that we have already been looking at for 2 weeks, and we're going to continue this tonight as we begin to unfold the scenes that are happening here. And isn't it interesting that we're seeing something that, and I know you know this, but we're seeing something that hasn't happened yet. But it's as though we're seeing it as we're reading it in the newspaper. It's as though we're seeing it right here today. And we look at this, and where is as much speculation about who these two people are than there has always been as to who the Antichrist is. I've been in many a discussion where people have been trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, who these two witnesses are. And I know I was telling someone earlier, I had Dr. John Walbert in seminary. And he used to just, every time someone would ask him, he'd say, "Well, I don't know." But who cares? And that was his answer. He never, you would think this great Bible scholar would at least say something else, like probably what I'm going to say tonight. But he didn't. And it was always funny to look at this. But people can get so hung up on trying to figure this out. And you really look at it, you think, well, how will I know if I get it? You won't even know if you're right or wrong. Except that you might die a little bit more confident that you understood a little bit more of God's will or something, thinking you got it. But very, much an interesting chapter, though. It's fascinating to read this. And we've begun looking at this, and we began saying right off, because of verse 1 and 2, that there will be a temple during the tribulation period. And that may in itself might not mean much to people, but it means a lot to those who get excited over prophecy. It means a lot to the Jewish people, because there is no temple now. And for that to be something that you can look for. And it's like you begin to look at the world scene and you see all of these things happening. But you don't really know. You're not really sure about these things. But you could be real sure that there's going to be a temple there. And if they were to start building that temple tomorrow, that would be more sure than probably anything else. I mean, after all, we got to be close if this temple goes up. And I've been in many a conversation like that where just the temple, not Israel becoming a nation, but the temple. So the temple has been more of a focus, I think, than the two witnesses or even the Antichrist. But yet we find the temple in this chapter, and we find the two witnesses in this chapter. And we even find the Antichrist in this chapter. So it makes it a very interesting chapter. And as we have begun to look, we're in an interlude. We're in a pause in the action. Meaning the earth, I guess, is taking a break. God's taking a break from the judgments. They're not being poured out at this exact moment. And we're suddenly looking at heaven and what is going to happen as we look back before the judgments really began. And that was the purpose of this chart. If you didn't get one, there's still a few more up here, is to show you all that is actually happening during the same time. If there is a timeline, and we put it out like this, which we can do because of what it says here. Look in chapter 11, verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now we know right off that's 3.5 years. And so that 3.5 years has to be an important number. It has to be a figure that is pretty important. And we look at this, and we've seen it several times in the Scriptures as related to the 144,000, as related to these two witnesses, and then also related to the Antichrist, or the beast, according to Revelation chapter 13, that he is given authority for the same length of time. Now, we know the tribulation period has a beginning and has an end. We also know from these kinds of designations that there is a middle. And that middle gets more attention than the beginning. So the middle becomes the point at which is marked very clearly by an event. And that event is the abomination of desolation that we read about in Matthew chapter 24 and Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And that basically is where the temple is. There is an interruption of the worship and the sacrifice in the temple because of what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7 talk about, which is the Antichrist marches into that temple and stops the regular sacrifice. And when he does that, he declares himself by taking a seat in the temple. He declares himself to be God, and that is the abomination of desolation spoken of. Every time you see this in the New Testament, it says spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so we see that, and we begin to understand that for the Antichrist to march in and to take a seat in the temple means there has to be a temple. And for him to stop the sacrifices means that the sacrifices had already begun. So it's not something that just happens halfway through. That's the abomination of desolation. So it must be before that, that they actually go into the temple, they actually begin to get excited to have their temple back, even though it will probably not be Solomon's temple. It won't look like Zerubbabel's temple. What other temple was it?
Herod's
temple, which was the prize temple. That was the beauty and the splendor of that temple. I'm sure it won't be like that. That took years and years to construct. But there will be a temple, and the sacrifices will be implemented. And as we began to look at last week, that becomes very important to understanding what is happening in Revelation chapter 11. And I say that because Revelation chapter 11, as two or three of you told me tonight, is probably one of the toughest chapters to read. It's one of the most exciting, but it's one of the toughest. And somebody even said it's extremely deep and hard to understand. And the reason is because we probably don't have a good grip on all that's going to be happening at this time. Which, hopefully, that's what this does. If you can understand this at all. So we look at this and we begin to see that, okay, there is a temple. And, of course, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, he's told to measure this temple. And we said that's marking it out for a possession that God will own this, or that God is laying out the markings because he is about to do something. And that he is about to do has to be related to the Jews because of the way it's constructed here as to his activity in actually measuring the temple and the holy place and the altar, and not measuring the outer court or the court of the Gentiles. And then he even explains that the court of the Gentiles would be trodden under the foot for exactly the same length of time. In Revelation 11, they shall trod underfoot the holy city for 42 months, for 3.5 years, which is the exact same time the two witnesses are going to be prophesying, which is the exact same amount of time that the Antichrist is given authority, which is the exact amount of time that the Jews will not be in their temple. That's what that means. That Jerusalem will be pretty much abandoned. In fact, we're going to realize in the next chapter where the Jews are going to go. Now, this chapter lays out the marking of the temple as God's possession, and two witnesses are there for a reason. But before you can get into the reason, you have to understand that the temple is going to be used, and God is using this temple. As short-lived as it's going to be, as short-lived as the sacrifices are going to be, as much destruction by the abomination of desolation that there's going to be, and the scattering of the Jews out of the temple, or literally causing them to flee somewhere, is all part of God's purpose. And when we begin to see it's all part of God's purpose, I guess the next natural question to ask would be, well, what purpose is it? What is he going to use that temple for with that short amount of time? Well, think about this. The Jews do not have their temple now. The Jews are not there offering sacrifices. They're not presenting their offerings or their worship to God in the temple. And so God is going to use that temple, I believe, to stir their hearts to begin the redemptive drawing of them to Himself. And even in the process of doing that, with the excitement about being in the temple and the offering of their sacrifices once again, giving them a sense or a feeling of we're back on target, or we're back on track, we've been without a temple for so long, I believe God is going to use every bit of that to show them the insufficiency of the daily sacrifices and begin to once again point them to Christ. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, we've been given the previousness of all this by looking at, in chapter 7 of Revelation, the 144,000. They're going to have a message. Well, when do they start? Exact same time. Isn't that interesting? Exact same time is what? The exact same time that they're chased out of their temple. Absolutely incredible. And that may actually come to light more in your understanding as we plow through this all the way through chapter 12 to the end, before we see the section where the Antichrist has been given authority for something. And we're going to understand what that authority is. But before he's given that authority, he chases them out into the wilderness for another purpose. And God is working through all of this, the temple, the Antichrist taking his seat in the temple, the abomination of desolation, God is using every bit of it. God is using the 144,000 to speak to these Jews who are confused that we've been so excited about our temple and our worship and our sacrifices. Why do they have to stop? It's like my son said the other day. He got back from his vacation and he was hit with, like the first day back. A vacation that the company paid for. He's back the very first day. They have a big meeting and they announce that not only the position of his boss is going to change, but there's a new CEO in town. And he's going to be the boss. And so, first thing he says in a meeting yesterday is all these things he's going to do, which is great. And then he says, "And Brian, I've got my eye on you." So Brian, he hadn't picked up his heart yet. He says it fell. He don't know where it went. But he called me last night and the night before. He said, "Why do things have to change?" I said, "I don't know, but they do." So, and it's not going to change for necessarily bad for him, other than he may have to move and relocate and all that kind of stuff and get used to a new boss and a new job. And that's not so bad. I don't mean a new job out of the company. I mean more added stuff in there. But that's what these Jews are going to think. Man, they're in their temple. The long-awaited temple. You realize they haven't had a temple for 2,000 years. And there's always been talk of a temple. There's always been talk of these two witnesses even. There's been talk of these things. There's been talk of the fact that God is going to restore and to bless Israel and make them a great, mighty nation. Not looking at the nation they are as a state, but the nation and the rebuilding and the restoration of the millennium. That kingdom. And the temple that will be in the millennium. And so they're excited about all of this. And suddenly the Antichrist realizes that they're getting too involved in this. They're too excited about this. Perhaps. So he takes his seat in there and says, "If you're going to worship God, what? You worship me." He's going to demand they worship him, not as the Antichrist, but as God. Now look back with me, hold your place there, and look back at 2 Thessalonians, because this becomes important to know. If you can find 2 Thessalonians, I know the pages sometimes stick, and you can miss a couple of New Testament books. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. In other words, he is by way of proclamation telling people he's God. Now, the display is in the fact that he sits in the seat that is a picture of where God would be. He takes his seat there. That's the abomination. And then he says in verse 8, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." We'll find that in Revelation chapter 19. But look at verse 9. 9 is what I want you to see. The one who's coming, Antichrist, this one, in accord with the activity of Satan, Satan is going to indwell this person with, what are these next words? All power, what? Signs and false wonders. Now, what do you think those are?
Illusion.
Well, they're illusion, possibly, but they're going to see things.
Delusion.
Okay, okay.
They're counterfeit
to what?
To Christ.
Okay.
Yes.
But they're probably what the world will call miracles. He's going to have what appears to be a supernatural. That means more than you can do. He's going to have abilities you don't have. He's going to be able to do things you can't do. He's going to be able to speak and say and require things you can't do. And they're called here, there's power and there's signs and wonders. They're false wonders because they are not being done by God. They're not being done by truth, and their purpose is to deceive. Now, deceive for what? Yes, sir?
It's like the magicians in Egypt.
Okay, same thing. They're meant to deceive. And how would the deception be realized here? What could we say about this deception to make them false wonders? Here's what they mean. They will be seen by the world, as we see in Revelation, earth dwellers, as only God can do. You see, he's taking his seat, and he is declaring himself to be God. Now, are people going to just believe? I mean, after all, if you were to march in the temple and say, I'm God, worship me. You know, you might have people going, you don't look like God. Prove it. Prove you're God. After all, why do the Jews run from the temple? Why are they scattered into the wilderness? Because of the false signs and wonders. And he is able to do things that will be able to show them he is different than they are. He must be God. And that becomes important. Because when you look over here back in Revelation chapter 11, you see these two guys are extraordinary guys. They're pretty remarkable. But if they're going to make an impact on the world, they're going to have to be able to do some pretty important things, right? They're going to be extraordinary in themselves. They're going to have power themselves. They're going to have signs themselves. And they're going to have wonders or miracles themselves. Because at the same time they're out there, the Antichrist is there. Now he's trying to prove he's God. They're trying to prove he's not God. Now you have a war going on that's not called a war. But you begin to see it as such. Now the witnesses are there, the 144, to proclaim that this man is false. You do not worship him. He's not God. The two witnesses are there for another purpose. To say that, they're there as preachers. They're called prophets, prophesying for 3.5 years, but they are preaching judgment. The judgment you're seeing is from God. That's not God. God is busy destroying things. The Antichrist is making things look better. I want you to understand that this is an extraordinary picture. This is a time of judgment. We have seen it in the Old Testament, a time of Jacob's trouble. And God is pronouncing judgment upon this earth. The Antichrist is worried about people worshiping him, bowing to him, and coming to him. And so he is there making things look different. And the witnesses are speaking against him. The two witnesses are speaking against him, and they're all looking straight down the road to when it's going to end. And here's the key. All Israel shall be saved. And so God is using every bit of this for the Jew. You see, don't forget this. The church has gone. The church age has stopped. The time clock for the church stopped. We were the gap in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But the clock starts ticking again after the rapture. Starts ticking what again? Starts ticking again for that 70th week of Daniel. That time clock starts again. And what that means is this. God starts dealing with the Jew again. He starts drawing them, working with them, so that the Scripture is fulfilled that we only touched with just a little bit last week of the Scriptures that talk about this future restoration of the land and of the temple. That time clock starts. And that time clock only will tick for 7 years. And so you begin to see it all begins to take shape. It all begins to make sense. Even though the picture is broad, it's little parts all together that we've been seeing fit in the picture. It's like, well, it's like, look how I was looking at Marianne's cell phone a while ago. And you unlock her cell phone so everybody will know if they want to use it and make long distance calls. You slide a piece of the puzzle that's out of the puzzle over, and that unlocks the phone. Am I not right?
Right.
I just looked at it and saw that. And that's the way it is. You look at all of these components, the witnesses, the 144, the judgment, the Antichrist, Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Zechariah 2, 3, and 4, and Amos and Habakkuk, and all of these different scriptures, you put them in there, and it makes the picture. It all fits. And so we're in this section tonight so that it will all fit in your head. Now, as Gabe will always say on Sunday, nothing else can fit. I got to go home. I've got a headache. He says that every week. He said, it's full. Don't even say anything to me. I'm going to walk out and try to make it home. But that's the picture we have here of all that God is doing. And then, of course, last week we raised the issue, why does God even give us this? Mike?
The 7 years that God is now speaking to Israel, all the activities don't start until 3.5, the Great Tribulation.
Well,
correct?
No, describe activities.
Well, all the things, the abomination of desolation, the Jews fleeing, the 144, the two witnesses, and so forth. The question I have is, during the first 3.5 years, does Israel know that God is dealing with them now again? Did anyone have any inclination what's going on?
I don't think so. I do not. They won't know what's going on until they repent. They're blinded. And God is in the process. Well, now they're blind. God is in the process, when that clock begins to tick, of beginning to peel back their blindness. Now, how long it takes, what all it takes, I just know that for us, it took a lot. For God to get our attention, what does it take? It takes a lot, doesn't it? For some, even more.
Yeah.
For some, he has to knock them down, beat on them, stand on them, squash them through a bug, and they still don't have their attention. Buzz?
We know in the first 3.5 years, we know of the covenant that he makes with the many, as it says. What other things happened during the first 3.5 years?
Well, you've got the war.
Okay.
You've got famine. You've got death. You've got the heaven itself opens up. But we don't know what all happens. You've got the Antichrist on the move bringing peace. So, these are just things we know. But you've also got the beginning of signs or sorrows that happen. We don't know how many earthquakes are going to happen. We don't know all of the stuff that's going to happen. So, I don't think there's a broad mark of, okay, we know we're in the middle now. We've made it halfway. Let's keep going. We've only got 3.5 more years. I don't think they'll know that. But they are going to read this. We know they're going to read this. And we know that from looking at Daniel, that they're going to be able to follow along Daniel in the book of Revelation to know what's happening. That's why Daniel 12 was written, by the way. So that those people will have that. That's the whole basis behind the series Left Behind. Something to read. Information to give them. That's the whole basis for that series. You may not realize that. Okay, now as we get into this, we began to look at the temple. We began to look in chapter 11, verse 3. These two witnesses come on the scene. And there's a mystery around these. Even at the beginning, in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. We saw the significance of the word two and the word witnesses, for there cannot be a witness unless there's at least two. And so we look at this, and then we look at the number of days they're going to prophesy. And we look at how they're dressed. Now, the number of days, we've said, is very significant to limit to 3.5 years. And if it ends at a certain point, which we know it ends at the end of the tribulation, then you bring it backwards and you've got the middle. Now, is that significant? Well, sure it's significant because it matches up with the others. The Antichrist, the 144, and these kinds of things. And also with Revelation chapter 6 in the fifth seal, sixth seal, where heaven opens up. So we see the significance there. And then we said clothed in sackcloth was clothed in humility. They're not wearing designer clothes. They're not there, but for one purpose. And that purpose is to be witnesses for God. After all, think about the time frame they're living. Do you think they care that the clothes would be of the best quality clothes? No, I don't think they would care. Why would they not care? I mean, just in thinking logically through this. Why? Anybody? Marianne?
Because of all the destruction.
There's destruction everywhere. Don't forget that. There's destruction. They know what's going on. I believe they know exactly what's going on. I believe they understand their purpose well. And they know the world doesn't care how they're dressed. The world is involved in what?
Survival.
Man, it doesn't take very long to get past that middle mark where you realize, man, there's already chaos. Well, what's some of the chaos? Well, the first chaos is in Jerusalem. They're having to run from their temple. You read that in Mark and chapter in Matthew and Luke. John doesn't present it. And you read where, man, it says, flee. Don't even get into your house and get your coat. And woe be to you who have children. It's going to slow you down. Get out of there. So that's confusing. And then heaven opens up. And they see the wrath of the Lamb, and they declare that to be their great day of wrath has come. And then you have the beginning of the trumpets. Amen. Of fire and hail hit the earth. Burn up. This is what we call the one-third judgments. A third of the grass, or all the green grass is burned up. A third of the trees, a third of the waters are destroyed or polluted. And a third of the fresh waters, and a third of the oceans, and a third of these ships and the things that live in the sea are destroyed. The sun is smitten with a third of the day is gone. A third of the night is gone. You know what that means?
It is considered a shorter.
Man, you talk about fast. Your days go by quicker. And if the sun is not producing like it should, it affects the weather. How will it affect the weather? It's going to be freezing cold. But they're dressed in sackcloth. And so you wonder, okay, what's going on here? What's going on is that God has a purpose for these. He has marked out their days. He's marked out their clothing. And that is what they're focused on. You talk about a focus. That is a focus, isn't it? And then you get to verse 4 and we begin to look at this. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What is that? Where did that come from? This is their identity. This is how he is describing these. And we went clearly back to Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. If you will, if you turn back there, hold your place in Revelation. And we'll take a look at some of that because it's very important to catch some of this. And I can tell you right off, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are not Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, I got several emails where you thought that's what it was, and that's okay because that is what it looks like. Because we're drawn back to Zechariah, but we're drawn back to that day. And if we had time, last week we looked at 3 and 4, but if we had time to go back to 2, or actually take the whole book, you would realize that there was a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There's a fulfillment in that day, and there is a temporal fulfillment in tribulation, and a permanent fulfillment in the millennium. And so that's what he is speaking of here. Zechariah is pretty much on mission to motivate Zerubbabel and Joshua to start building, restoring the land and the temple because it's already been cleared to do so. The problem is that the people know they have sinned. They do not think God would even dare bless them with a temple. And so they have no motivation, they have no zeal, they have no ups about them to get up and get going. And the vision comes to Zechariah, who's the prophet, to encourage him to share this with Zerubbabel and with Joshua, not the same Joshua of the Canaanites' journey through the wilderness that took over after Moses, a different Joshua. There to motivate the ruler of the land, Zerubbabel, or the high priest, Joshua, to go ahead. Now, as to their advantage, they do this. They just need a little kick. And so that kick is this leading in this vision. We look at chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." You think, now why did he give us that? To look at Satan standing there to accuse him. Is that a reality or was that just a vision? That's the reality. You see that Satan does have access to heaven. You see it in Job. You see it here. And you see it four other times in the Scriptures that he does have access to heaven. And he is known, according to the New Testament, as the accuser of the brethren. And here he's being rebuked for accusing and standing before them saying they do not deserve a temple. That's what this is about. Joshua is a high priest. He's representing the nation. When he stands there as the high priest, he's not viewed as Joshua the high priest. He's viewed as the nation of Israel standing there because he's standing in their stead or in their place. He's standing before the Lord and he's there pleading the case for the people. But Satan is there to plead against the case of the people, and that's why that's given to us. He's there and he's reminding Satan of the removal of the guilt from the nation of Israel. The representative of the people is saying, "I am going to forgive my people." God has that prerogative to do that. God can do that. And in this vision, he does that. He is letting them see that. It says, even you look at the filthiness of which he is standing before God in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And that is a picture of standing there dressed in full attire, in full view. All his sins and the sins of the people are there for God to see. So what is all of this that is happening here? And we began to lay this out last week and to begin to look at this. In verse 6 it says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying," then you get into verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access from among those who are standing here." Now, who are the ones standing there? With him in that vision are the angels. And so it reads like this: "If you will obey me, walk in my ways, and do my service, I will allow you to govern my house, take charge of my courts, and I'll grant you access to holy angels." And that becomes important, that he has access to holy angels. We don't know what all the importance is there, but remember now, the pleading of the case is so that the restoration of the land can happen and the rebuilding of the temple can happen. Why is that important? Because they've just come from captivity. They want their temple. You see, the Jewish people always want their land and they want their temple. And that is all that's happening here. And sometimes I think, well, we got to cover too much to get to the meat. But then I begin to look and I see all of it's meat.
Yes.
It's all steak. It's just some of it's harder to chew. But when the people obey me, he says, the restoration will come. And it's looking at a near fulfillment. And we know it was a fulfillment because the second temple was known as Zerubbabel's temple. The first temple was what? Solomon's temple. The third temple was what?
Herod's
temple. The fourth temple is the tribulation temple. Right? The fifth temple is what? The millennial kingdom temple. And so we look at this and we see that it's an amazing thing. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are the symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch." And so now he's just jumped straight out of the local time zone to the future time zone. He's jumped straight into the millennium. And Jesus is presented there as the branch. And so this is the promise of the Messiah who will be called the branch. That's the promise that the Messiah will set up a kingdom. Now, let me take a break. Let me just take a breath. What that means is this. God is not going to forget His promises to Israel. You might think, "What? Okay, I understand that." Well, do you realize most people don't understand that? There are many, many a pastor that do not understand that. And I think it's very important to understand this. That God does not forget His people, and that's the point of all of this. There is a near fulfillment. But notice He doesn't just focus on the near. Even in the process of encouraging Joshua the high priest through Zechariah the prophet, He's also bringing in the millennium. You can have your temple. It's only temporary. It's not going to last. There is one out there that is going to last. And so we're building this case for the future. And I've told y'all before, the bigger picture here is that everything points. In fact, if you even look at your chart, I even made that line an arrow so that it shows a moving line. Everything is moving straight into the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. You can begin to see, in fact, the more you know about the kingdom, and you go back and you read the travels of Israel in the wilderness, the more you begin to see the parallels, the similarities, even in them desiring a king. It's all there. And so we get here and He is explaining to them that this is a future. And so He's laid it out in chapter 3, but then we meet up with chapter 4, and we looked at that very briefly, and again in chapter 4, it's laying out some things that are before us. The most important thing is that God is going to continually keep the fire burning. He's going to keep presenting oil to the lamps so that the lamps never go out. We begin to get this picture. The angel who was speaking with me returned, aroused me as a man who has been awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I behold the lampstand and all the gold with its bowl on the top of it. And its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each one of the lamps which are on top of it." And so we lay this out and we begin to see that He is speaking here and describing a menorah. And He is speaking and describing this as one lamp surrounded by two sets of threes that each has a spout from a bowl that's above it. Now the bowl above it has beside it two olive trees that drip olive oil into that bowl. What a picture. What a picture. And the picture is that it will be eternally lit. Man is not doing it. Man is not going to bring about the restoration of the land and the kingdom. Man is not going to make sure that Israel is blessed. God does it. In fact, that's why we have the verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying," Zerubbabel was the leader. He is the chief or the ruler of the land at that time, saying, "Not by might, not by power," referring to Zerubbabel, "but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It's God is going to do this. These are the two olive trees. Why are they olive trees? Well, these lamps burn olive oil. And so it is a continuous, it's a self-contained operation here. It's almost like an automatic candle. And that's basically what he's showing. Well, what's the importance here? Well, it's important that God is going to keep the whole process moving. He's going to keep everything moving toward the kingdom. He's not going to forget Israel. Israel, by the way, has already been in captivity. Even though they've come out, they're still in the times of the Gentiles. That's important to note. And when you go through the kingdoms of Daniel, there were four major kingdoms. All through that, it's still the times of the Gentiles. We come to a dissolving of the Roman Empire, which is where we are today. They're still under the times of the Gentiles. You know that? The times of the Gentiles will not end until they repent and Christ comes. And so all of this is, once again, is moving towards this. And this movement is pictured with the oil dripping and keeping the candles lit, showing that it's God keeping it going. Does that make sense? It's a God thing. It's not a man thing. And if it's not a man thing, man doesn't have to worry about it. You know what that means?
Yeah.
It means we can trust God to do it. Trust God to do what? Trust God to not wipe out the Jews. Trust God to restore them. Yeah, they were unfaithful. Yeah, they've turned to other gods. Yes, they have intermarried in the land and worshiped those other gods and taken on foreign wives and children and all this, but God doesn't abandon them. He puts them in judgment. Yeah.
It's the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
It's all of this. God doesn't forget a one of them. And that is encouraging to us because of what? He's made promises. Name one promise God has given to you. You hope He better, and you pray He better keep it. Okay, that's one.
Salvation.
He's promised to never leave me nor forsake me.
That's right. That is absolutely right. But if we looked over there at Israel and say, ooh, gosh, you know, He did leave them. He did forsake them, and I think I've been worse than they have. I know Paul has. So aren't we glad, Paul, that he's keeping that based on his faithfulness and not yours? Is that hard to see? It's just not that difficult, is it? So God has a plan. Is that hard to see?
No.
God has a plan, and all He's doing here with Zechariah is a vision to motivate and encourage Zerubbabel to go ahead. Go ahead and begin restoring the land. Go ahead and let Joshua begin, since he's high priest, making the movement towards the temple. It's okay. I'm in charge here. I am the one keeping all of this going. And you have access into me. You have access from anything you need because I am keeping the motion going. And that motion has been going and going and going, even though many Jews do not even believe in a Messiah. There's movement through the gap. And by the way, that's not the gap of Genesis chapter 1. That's the gap that is represented as the church age and the time clock for God dealing with the Jews. Man, what a picture. What a picture this is. He is keeping the whole thing moving without any human involvement. Verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord, I don't know what these are. Then he answered and said to me, and he gives him the answer. God is going to do it. His Spirit is doing this. And that's what's being pictured here in these candles. Candles burning like this. Verse 7. It's just a picture of this, as Zerubbabel will become plain and bring forth at the top of the stone shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? And what he's saying here is that these two olive trees and these two lampstands are going to be divine instruments by which God is going to allow the movement to happen. And you look at this and you think, why does God go through all of that detail and trouble? Why doesn't He just say, hey guys, it's going to keep moving. Now, forget it. Get on with the task. But He doesn't do that. His ways are not our ways. But these two olive trees represent Joshua and Zerubbabel, two men whom God would use to restore the land and the temple. Two things. Joshua would be the instrument for the spiritual revival. Zerubbabel would be the instrument for rebuilding the land. And they would rebuild all of this by the power of God, by the Spirit of the Lord dealing with these and providing the way, the passage, the strength, the wisdom, all that's involved in every bit of that. Verse 11, he says, that then he answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right in the lamp? Those, who are these? What are these we're looking at? And he says, these two olive trees are beside the two golden pipes which you emptied the two golden bowls or lamps from themselves. So he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Same verbiage as we find in Revelation chapter 11. Same exact verbiage. And so what we have here is that these two olive trees that produce oil, the two branches, the two golden lampstands, I think King Jimmy calls them pipes, they are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so if you take the illustration from Revelation 11 back there, you might tend to think, well, the two witnesses are going to be Joshua and Zerubbabel. But he used those two men at that time to restore the land and the temporary temple for that day with a look to the future. Now, back over to Revelation chapter 11, you see in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Same exact phraseology. And so what do we see here? We know exactly what it means. We know that these two, that God is getting ready for salvation and the restoration of Israel. When you see this, you know God's activity will follow. And that's what this is showing here. That the restoration of Israel, God is in the midst of renewal. He's in the midst of restoration, as He was in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Only this time, the temple is not a temporary temple. This, you see, they're not there to be a witness to the temple in the tribulation period. They've moved past that. By the time these witnesses come on the scene, the temple in the tribulation period has already been abandoned. It has already been vacated by God Himself declaring to these Jews, flee, run, forsake it, get away, go to the desert. And we're going to pick up that going to the desert when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But these two witnesses are not there demonstrating that God's activity is going to keep on using that temple. That temple is gone as far as God's concerned. He measured it out. He marked it. He set it aside. It's been moved. But what He's looking at is not that one. He's looking at this one. This one over here. In the kingdom. And so we have here a restoration. We have a millennial temple. We have the new commitment, which will be a national salvation where all Jews will be saved. And then we will have the entrance into the kingdom. The new worship will be centered on the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Himself in person. And that's why these two witnesses are there. To make sure that that work continues. They have the power of God. They have the witness that they are going to be proclaiming to make sure it moves on. Yes, sir?
The temple during the millennium, that's Ezekiel 40.
Part of it.
Okay.
That temple is something we'll look at later. We've already looked at it once before, but that was about 3 years ago when we actually began this study. We weren't looking at Revelation. We were looking at prophecy under the big umbrella. But we're going to look at that. But Joshua and Zerubbabel were God's instruments for the ancient restoration of Israel. These olive trees these golden lampstands, through the Holy Spirit's power, a demonstration of God's work continuing to move. These final two witnesses, the olive trees, who are they? I don't know.
That's your answer.
That's my answer.
You don't care?
I don't care. Now, I will give you reasons why people say it's Moses and Elijah. Because that's the number one answer. Even though J. Vernon McGee, I just was reading earlier, says one of them, he believes, is John the Baptist. And you know, it might be John the Baptist and Moses. It might be Enoch and Moses, which people have said. It might be Enoch and Elisha, not Elijah. Or it might not be any of them at all. It might just be two dudes. Yeah.
I missed a lot of this, so this may be a very dumb question. But
if it's going to be dumb, would you speak up so we can get it recorded?
Could it not be Christ and the Holy Spirit?
No, it's not.
Okay.
We know that. These are two witnesses that are witnesses because He sent them. They're witnessing to all of the things that are happening, the judgment and the proclamation that the time frame is moving, that God's activity will continue. And that's the reason for the judgment. He is denouncing the work of the Antichrist. He's denouncing the whatever claims that are out there. There's people that are repenting and turning to God. But now remember, according to to Revelation chapter 9, somewhere in the after the halfway goes, they stop repenting. And so they stop repenting. Which means that God's judgment on them continues. They have been confirmed in their unbelief, and that judgments keep on. And God is careful to remind us that they do not repent. But now, as we get into this, I want to take a few minutes to lay out some things for you. Most do say Moses and Elijah, and that's the best answer I can come up with, or probably many others can come up with. It's fun to think about these. I do think, first of all, that these are supernatural beings. I do not think these are flesh on the earth that God just chooses two witnesses. I think He sends them. I think He sends them directly to the earth for this purpose. They will be in their glorified bodies representing God, and that's why they don't care about anything other than the purpose for which they have been sent. I think that's very important. I have read this text and read this text thinking I might see something that the other commentators didn't see, and I didn't see it. At least I haven't yet. Maybe God will reveal it later. But there are some reasons why that the people say that these are Moses and Elijah. And I want to give you four or five of them, or six of them, whatever they are, just so you'll have them. This that they have in verse 6, beginning in verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, or their preaching. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. These things they do. Whether it be fire, the water, the blood, smiting the earth with every plague so often as they desire, are really a testament or a testimony of what Moses and Elijah actually did. It's actually describing the events of Moses and Elijah. Elijah, during his lifetime, brought down fire from heaven, and you've read about that. If you want to see that, it's in 2 Kings chapter 1, so that it consumed to the false gods or the enemies of God. And then he shot off rain from heaven, 1 Kings 17. James 5:17 even talks about how he shut up the heavens. And then Moses turned water into blood and smote the people of Egypt with all kinds of plagues. We've looked at that on Tuesday mornings. And that is found in Exodus chapter 7 through 10. You see all of those plagues listed. And you begin to see the similarities between all those descriptions of activities and what these two guys are going to be able to do. That would be the first reason. The second reason is that Moses and Elijah were predicted and prophesied that they would come. For example, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1, 5, and 6 says, "Before the final day of the Lord, Elijah will come. He will return. The Jews also believe, based on Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, that Moses would return. Which is why they say Moses' body was never found. It was argued over by Michael, and Elijah never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind. And so with those in mind, the Jews have always believed it would be Moses and Elijah that returned. Now third, which I think is good, is that it is a preview that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 17, I think it's Mark chapter 9, and I think it's Luke chapter 9. The Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? What an amazing thing. When you really go back and read that, and I challenge you to go back and read it, and look at the extraordinary activity between... who are the three disciples?
Peter,
James, and John. Those three, and they were with the Lord, they went up, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared with them. And then the glory of the Lord changed. He changed from his flesh to the glory of the Lord. And you get a picture of between his glory and the glory that was there with Moses and Elijah of the kingdom. It was as though they're standing there ready for the kingdom in all of their glory. And Peter, overwhelmed, said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. You know, I mean, what do you say when that's going on? That was as good as anything, you know. But that is a picture. Now, why did God bring Moses and Elijah back? To demonstrate that. And why were they allowed to see that? Boy, I tell you, look at these things and you think, what an amazing scene that was. So that would be reason number three, that I think because they've already come back and it shows them ready for the kingdom, which we know they will be in the kingdom, that this is a forerunner to that. So, for both Moses and Elijah were used to bring supernatural means of suffering on the people that was used to stimulate repentance. You see that in the work of Moses. You see that in the work of Elijah. That their work was used, God used them to draw the people to repentance. Now remember, that's what he's doing here. There is a national salvation to Israel about to happen, and he's redemptively drawing them. And so he's using these two witnesses, along with 144,000, which probably have a different designation of what they're doing. But these two are going to be extraordinary people. And then some add this is the reason that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and that is a reason because of what they represent there. So those would be the main reasons. And then the last one I think that people give is why I threw in with number two, that neither one of them actually died that we know of. We know Moses' body was never found. Did he actually die? You know, you just don't know. Others say, well, it couldn't be Moses and Elijah because, you know, it's appointed in the man once died in the judgment, and that men only die once, and you think, no, that's not true. That is not true. Many people have died twice. Now, I'm not talking about these books you find. I'm talking about Lazarus in the tomb, died twice. And but it becomes a very fascinating thing to look at because you look at this and you see, you know, we really don't know, do we? You look at verse 6 and you say, well, it does match up and that sounds good. And it does. It really does sound good. Their identity as being these two witnesses that God has, these two olive trees, these two lampstands, surely that must be what they are. And that does make sense. But we just can't be dogmatic. What does dogmatic mean?
No change.
I have no room for any other meaning there. It's mine.
It's mine, my love.
And that is the one. So, I do not hold to that. If someone wants to think they're, you know, Buzz and Paul, whatever. They can think that. Yes, sir.
Well, the thing that throws me is the fact that there are times in the Bible when a mystery is explained, but there are also times when God doesn't explain anything to us and it doesn't really matter. And it's like the 144,000, we were naming the names of all the Jewish men that would be the 144,000.
Oh, y'all know some of them?
We know some of them, yeah. And the Antichrist, no one knows about that. No one knows when he's coming. There's a lot of different things that the Bible teaches us that we don't need to know. We just need to trust him.
Yeah, let me tell you how. I was doing a part of a radio show in Atlanta on prophecy, and the guy was introducing me to come up and speak next. He said, by the way, we have William Rogers, Reverend William Rogers from Roswell Street Baptist Church, and he does a lot of study. He introduced all the study stuff that I've done. And he said, by the way, before he comes up, I want you to know that he believes the Antichrist is Hillary Clinton. William, take it away. Well, I'm sitting there, before I even grabbed the mic, I went, what a way to set me up. So I came on and I said, well, you know, I really don't believe that. I was just reading one of your papers that you had written. So how do you follow that one? Hillary Clinton. But anyway, look at verse 7. And when they have finished, we don't have much of what they're to do. 5 and 6 says it. Their desires are to do anything they desire, they can do. Any plague they can do. If you go against them, they can do away with you. They can get you for that. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. It's going to happen. And then verse 6, they have these things that they can do. Then verse 7, and when they had finished their testimony, it's over. The days have been marked. It's over. And you look at this whole 3.5 years summed up in 2 verses. And we don't know what all that happened. We don't know where they went. We don't know whether it meant that they actually did this. Like verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. What does that mean? That's what it happened. That's what happened. Does that mean it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years? Or does that mean it didn't rain wherever they were? You see, you don't really know there. And so you look, they have the power to do that. Elijah did that. But does this mean they're going to do this? Well, they have the power to do that. But it says after they finished, the beast comes up out of the abyss. First time we see him called the abyss. And first time we see him coming up out of the abyss. This beast that we're going to look at, there's going to say 13 more times after this initial time, talking about him. He's going to make war with them, and he's going to overcome them and kill them. Isn't that interesting that it says it like that? Because the world is going to think like that. The world is going to think he is the only one that can get rid of these jerks. They're going to be a trouble to the earth. They're going to be a problem people. They're going to be disruptive to all ways of life. They're going to be a form. Boy, they're going to be looked at with, I would imagine, such hatred because of what they represent. No matter where the people turn, no matter what they do, they're going to be there to remind them of their sin. And so they're going to be sought after by Satan. But now, remember now, during this time, there's also a 200,000 demon army out there. There's also the demons that were released on the earth. Even though they only had power for 5 months to torment the souls of men in such a way that they would desire death, they're still there. It never says they returned. But then look at verse 8, and their dead bodies, Satan kills them. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, which is also where the Lord... Well, what city is that? Jerusalem. Why is that city mentioned? After all, it belongs to the Gentiles now. We just read that. That's where I think they spend much of their time. I think television cameras follow them around. I think their ministry was pretty much centered there. And this is where they're going to lie on the streets, dead. And by the way, Old Testament times and New Testament times, the way to dishonor an enemy is to not give it a proper burial. In Deuteronomy, 7 times it says that you must bury immediately, which, by the way, is bury, not cremate. And those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. You think, how can the world see their bodies? That's no problem for us anymore. But it has been a problem for people through all the generations past. That would be an impossibility. Not an impossibility. They will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. Not 3 days. Not 4 days. 3.5 days. Isn't it interesting? They will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb, and those people on earth are going to have a happy death of the two jerks day. Or happy dead witness day. There'll be some kind of day, because it sounds like here that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will give gifts to one another. This is better than Mardi Gras. Christmas. I mean, I think Mardi Gras, I'm from a town that has Mardi Gras. Y'all probably don't think Mardi Gras. But this would be Christmas. It'd be like Christmas and Mardi Gras combined. Because we don't give gifts at Mardi Gras. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented. Look at that. That's a description of what they did, which makes you think they did actually do these things that they had the power to do. They did withhold rain from the earth. And what happens if you withhold rain from the earth? Nourishment, refreshment, all of these things that come from rainwater. Because remember now, but when they did that, what was the condition of the water on earth? It was pretty much undrinkable, wasn't it? Because at the same time, you've got God's judgment. You've got the tsunami of blood that we looked at. Not a pretty picture. And so they're holding back what they think would be refreshment. Interesting again, because when we see the bowl judgment, and you realize that they're holding back rain, well, in the bowl judgment, we see something. The sun heated up much, much hotter than normal. No rain. Interesting. They lie on the bodies, they give gifts over them, and then in verse 11, and after 3.5 days, after news person is given their life, showing the clips of what they've done and the destruction they've caused, and the commentators are right over their body, probably cameras focused on them. Look at what verse 11 says. The breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Now, I don't know what you think the people thought. But it says it here, and I love the way it says it. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were beholding them. You think it was really fear? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? I was laying in bed last night thinking about this. I think weird things in bed. As soon as they stand up, people are going to be saying, "Oh, they weren't dead. Kill them." They weren't actually dead. But we know from Lazarus that just after a few days, they began to stink. And we also know they're lying in the street, wide open area, right? It's also very dry. It's also, according to the bowl judgment, extremely hot. They're there 3.5 days. I think decay has set in. So I don't think there's a question about whether they were actually dead, which, by the way, has been a question over the body of Christ. When he went to the tomb, was he revived in the tomb? Was he really dead in the tomb? Are these people really dead, or are they just kind of reviving while the commentators are making commentation over them? So, verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven. Here we go. Heaven is going to speak. They. Who's they? Well, let's just put a hold on that. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, now who's the they?
The two witnesses.
Come up here. Get yourself up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. It's the same word beholding here as the disciples beheld Christ being taken up in the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It's almost like they're transfixed over there, just like, wow. Because they're rising up. And the picture here is not instantaneous disappearance like the rapture. The picture here is that they're moving up. And they're having a chance to focus on it and to behold. In other words, they're staring at them all the way up. Now, what do you think they think? Yeah, you know, let's go eat. That's it. I've had a day. Now, some of them probably says, I need a drink. I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen. But look what happens. God's going to take care of their need right there. Verse 13. And in that exact hour, what hour? The hour they're taken up, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, that phrase, they gave glory to the God of heaven, is another way of expressing repentance. So there are some saved because of it. Yes, sir?
Is this earthquake, you think? I mean, this is just hypothesis. But you think this was a knock down the temple? Did that temple come down in that earthquake?
I don't know.
Don't
it know doesn't say it did?
No, I know.
I don't know. Yeah. Verse 14, the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, and it is going to come. But we still have to finish 11, and then we have to go into 12 and look at how this timeline still picks up. Any questions? I know that you probably don't have any, that it's all been explained so well. It's all been just so clearly laid out. Right, Brenda?
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.